Good morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we come to your word, we ask that you quieten our hearts and open our hearts to yourself and to what you would have to say to us. Amen. Do you remember Candid Camera? Yeah, it's a bit of an old one, isn't it? But for those who are maybe less familiar, it is a bit of an old TV programme. It's one in which they hide a camera and then they play relatively innocent tricks on unsuspecting people. And I was in a training course this week and they showed a really old clip from the American version of Candid Camera. And in it, there were a group of actors in a lift. And they were kind of waiting for an unsuspecting member of the public to get in the lift. And when everyone was in the lift, what the actors did was turn around and face the back of the lift. And they did it in a really natural kind of way, as if that's what everyone does. It's just like the normal thing. And what happened was that the unsuspecting person ended up following suit, turning around and facing the wrong way in the lift. And they did this again and again with lots of different people, and then they did a few different things, because it was old and it was American. They had hats on, and then everyone in the lift took their hat off, and the guy took his hat off, and they put their hat on, and he put his hat on. And quite often, the unsuspecting person looked completely bewildered. It's like, why is everyone doing this? But they still did it, and it was, yeah, it was funny. It was a bit of innocent fun. And I guess the thing is that we would do the same, wouldn't we? We would follow the crowd. And I think when we look at this passage in Luke, it reminds me of that a little bit. Some of the elements are a little bit similar, because what we see there is people following the crowd and doing what everyone else is doing, but not necessarily knowing why. It feels like an awful lot of the people there didn't have a clue what was going on. It seemed like there was only one person in that case who knew what was actually happening, and that one person was Jesus. I guess another slight difference is that it wasn't innocent fun. This was the lead up to the most important thing that has ever happened in history. And so we need to pay attention to what it was that Jesus knew that the others didn't. It seems that everybody had some kind of expectation of Jesus, but they were expecting the wrong thing. And Jesus didn't do what they were expecting of him at all. And I guess this is the beginning of our journey to Easter, isn't it? For this time together just now, we don't have long. So what I'd like to do is quickly look at the context, scoot through the passage, but then land on two key related themes. The first one is about what brings us peace, and the second is recognizing the Lord's coming. So this story, the triumphal entry, is so familiar, isn't it? It's one that we basically know exactly what happened. Jesus borrowed a donkey, went into Jerusalem, the crowd shouted Hosanna, and the Pharisees complained, like they always do. But what was really going on? What was behind all of this? What does it mean for us? So let's, as a start, have a look at the context. And one of the things which instantly strikes me about this is just how real it is. It's a real thing that really happened in real places. It feels like the kind of the historicity of it is just stunning. And these places are real places today as well. So we can see here those names which are mentioned at the beginning of the passage. Bethany, Bethphage, Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives. They're all really close to each other. And if we look at an updated version, so this probably a little bit difficult to see, but this is from Google Earth. And it shows these same real places. They're all remarkably close. I mean, the Mount of Olives is only about half a mile away from the temple. And the Garden of Gethsemane is at the bottom end of the Mount of Olives, and that's only about 200 metres away from the temple. The thing is, though, that there's the Kidron Valley in between. So what Jesus would have to do is kind of go down the valley and then back up again. The thing that immediately strikes me from this passage is just the realness of it. You can almost imagine yourself there. You could go there. You could see where Jesus was on the donkey. And you can see that actually it was quite steep. A donkey would have had to go down there. That's the Mount of Olives there. And you can see the kind of terrain. You can almost smell those olives, can't you, and feel the warmth. This time of year, it would be about 22 degrees centigrade. You know, this is all kind of real stuff. And here's the donkey. Well, here's a donkey. Not much of a mount for a king, you might think, because donkeys are really smelly, aren't they? But the thing is, it had to be that way. It was written. Zechariah the prophet wrote 600 years before, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Doesn't that just give you goosebumps? 600 years before, Zechariah said it. Jesus did it. It had to happen. I have to say, I find this amazingly convincing, just how specific the prophecies are. Maybe none more so than Isaiah 53, and particularly in this week. But what it seems is that we have, in this week, so many of those prophecies focused on what Jesus was doing this week, on Jesus' death and his resurrection. So many prophets over so many years all focused on Jesus, and so many this week. I mean, I think it's simply amazing and really faith-affirming. So what about a donkey? Why a donkey? Well, the symbolism of a donkey in Eastern tradition is that it's an animal of peace, unlike the horse, which was an animal of war. So a king would have ridden a horse when he was going to war and ridden on a donkey to symbol his arrival in peace. So Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on a donkey really does show him as the King of Peace, not as a war-waging king. But the thing is, nobody really knew what was going on, not even the disciples. They all kind of had the wrong idea of what kind of king Jesus was. So on one hand, you have the Romans, and the Romans had this idea that might is right. And so for them, a king was all about strength and power and domination. And by this time in Roman history, early in the first century, all the checks and balances of the Republic had failed, and the Caesars had taken over and taken power. A series of autocratic rulers, emperors. It does sound a little bit like Putin. They considered themselves divine, and even called themselves the Son of God, because they saw their father as being a god, so they would be the Son of God, and they called themselves a saviour. So this really is kind of propaganda, isn't it? But basically the Romans had a pretty wrong idea about what a king would be, and definitely wouldn't see that in somebody meek and mild in Jesus. And on the other hand, we have the Jews. And the Jews were looking for a different kind of king. They were looking for a king like David, a saviour who would save them from the evil empire, save them from the cruel Romans, and bring them peace. But the peace that they were looking for was a peace which was absence of Romans. They were looking for a long-promised Messiah, but not the kind of Messiah who was on a donkey. So what was God doing in Jesus? A different kind of king, a different kind of saviour, a different kind of peace. And it's a different kind of peace that just didn't fit into the way that the people on that hill that day saw it. So moving on, palms. Palms were not mentioned in Luke. He focuses on cloaks. But this story is repeated in all of the Gospels. And the other gospel writers talk about branches being cut from the fields. And John is the one who says that they were palms, hence Palm Sunday. Now, in the culture of the Roman Empire, the palm was a symbol of triumph and victory. And so for contemporary Roman observers looking at this scene, it would have looked a bit like a Roman triumphal procession, where the triumphant one had laid down his arms and was reveling in victory. That's how the Romans would see what palms are about. But in contrast, in ancient Egyptian religion, the palm was carried in funeral processions, and it was therefore more associated with death and eternal life. And so we have in that symbol of palms both a kind of a sense of victory and of death. And how little did the people there know that that was exactly the case, exactly what Jesus would do? It's his victory over death, which is our victory through his death. It's death and victory coming together, but the people didn't know it. The people really didn't have a clue what was going on, but they sang nice songs. Luke writes that they were singing, "Blessed are the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And Matthew writes that they sang, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest heaven." They were all quoting Psalm 118. It's another prophecy fulfilled. Now, the literal translation of Hosanna means "save now," which is a bit of a weird thing to sing. But that doesn't kind of fully give the sense of the word, because there's also a sense of celebration in it. So really, when they were singing Hosanna, what they were meaning is kind of special honour to the one who saves. But again, it seems like the crowd had the wrong idea of what save meant. They wanted him to save them from the cruelty of the Romans. Again, nobody really had a clue what was going on. Jesus was the one who could save them, but not the way they expected. So that brings us on to the part of the passage that I'd really like us to meditate on, because we know the story, we know about donkeys and palms. But I think this bit at the end really focuses the mind and the heart and gives us a sense of what was really going on, what Jesus was seeing that the others were missing. And so we read, as he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city. Sorry, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Jesus wept. We've seen him do this before, haven't we? And it wasn't far away. It was at the tomb of Lazarus, which is just over the hill at Bethany, very nearby. And there, at Lazarus' tomb, Jesus was weeping because he could see how bound people were by death. Jesus knew that he could raise Lazarus. He did, but he still wept. Could see how tied up people were with death. We also see on the Thursday following, this, you know, like the coming Thursday, Jesus weeping again. His tears shed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Again, very close. But that's on Thursday night. That's in the future. So why was Jesus weeping now? Why was Jesus weeping here? He knew exactly what the coming week would mean for him. He knew the pain and the anguish, because he knew his scriptures. He knew Isaiah 53. He knew what was coming. But it wasn't that. That wasn't why he was weeping. Jesus was weeping here because he saw that the people had no idea what would bring them peace. Because he could see clearly the suffering they would go through because they had not recognized the time of God's coming to them. Right then, right there, the Prince of Peace was on a donkey in front of them, fulfilling hundreds and hundreds of years of prophecy right in front of their eyes, but they couldn't see it. They hadn't got a clue what was going on, not even his disciples. They were all shouting, "Hosanna, save now," and hailing the king who they thought could bring them peace. But it was a totally different route to a totally different kind of peace. It was true peace that Jesus was going to bring. So what is true peace? Now, peace is one of those words, one of the rare words, I think, that is badly let down by the English language. Another one is love. It just, what we use doesn't do it justice. So in common English usage, peace most simply means the absence of war. That's how we generally use it. It's a bit simple, it's a bit blunt. In Roman minds, it was even more clear-cut, because Pax Romana basically meant the kind of peace that you got after being conquered by Rome. Otherwise, it was war. Yeah, on one side, it's peace being conquered. The other side, it's war. So that's not a very nice kind of peace. Again, it reminds us a little bit of Ukraine. In New Testament Greek, the meaning of the word peace, eirene, is much, much deeper, much richer. That peace also means peace of mind, quietness, rest, health, and welfare. And it's richer still in Hebrew, the whole concept of shalom, which is about peace and harmony and wholeness, completeness, prosperity, welfare, tranquility. You're kind of getting the sense here that our word for peace doesn't quite do it justice, does it? But that shalom sense is much deeper. Peace with God, the peace of God. Now, this is the peace which is most worth having. This is the peace that the Prince of Peace was bringing. But as we know, he was to bring it at vast, vast personal cost. The cost of himself bearing all sin for all time on the cross, coming just a few days later. Jesus knew all this. The crowd there hadn't got a clue. That's the journey that he was starting, the journey that we remember this week, the journey that ends in the victory of resurrection, which is the proof of our salvation. So the route to peace with God is through Jesus himself. That's what the people couldn't see on Palm Sunday. That's what Jesus was weeping about. He is our peace. The peace of God, the God of peace. And so now, I guess, it's up to us. Do we know what brings us peace? Do we recognize the time of God's coming? Let's pray. Just as Jesus turned his face resolutely towards the holy city, knowing exactly what would happen there, help us to seek your will and purpose in our lives today, and to find strength in the knowledge that you are with us every step of the way we take, and in you is our peace. Amen.